Okay.
Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and take it and turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, we're going to look at verses 12 through 16 in 1 John 4. And while you're turning there, you may have experienced what I experienced on several occasions when I was pastoring. A family would visit our church, and I'd end up having a visit with them, and they'd say something like this: "Pastor, we just want to find a church where God is." I'm thinking that's a pretty good desire. It's a pretty good objective, pretty good goal. I think everyone who's looking for a church home wants to find a place where they sense the presence of God and where God is there. Well, one of the things that excites me about this church is you can sense God's presence here. This is a place where God is, and one of the reasons for that is that this is a place, not perfect, no place is perfect, no church is perfect, but it's a place where love abounds, where you see regular, ongoing manifestations of the love of God in Jesus Christ. I see that week by week as I hear these prayer requests and as I see how you keep up with each other. That's a manifestation of the love of God. Well, I want us to address the issue today, because it's addressed in this text: where does God reside? Where is God? Well, it's true, we know that God is omnipresent, to use a big $25 word. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere that God is not. But what I'm talking about, and more importantly, what this text deals with this morning, is where is God at home? Where does God reside? I want you to notice in this text this morning that the word abide in some form is used like six times. We abide in Him. He abides in us. The very concept of that word means to remain with, to be at home. It's not too far from the word that Paul is fond of using in his writings, well, where he will write about the Christ dwelling in us, being at home in us. And so this passage also picks up on that idea: where the love of God is, God remains, God rests on that place and in that situation. I guess you could put it like this: yes, God is everywhere, but God, according to His Word, promises to manifest Himself peculiarly and powerfully as His people are conduits of His love. Will you follow along as I read the text and we'll talk about it? Beginning in verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." You hear that? Abide, abide, abide. God resides where the atmosphere and activity of His love abound. Now, we know from other scripture that the heart of God beats with love for His people and with the deep desire that we manifest the love that He has shown us to one another. I guess you could put it like this: because God is love, He resides, He rests, He remains where the atmosphere and activity of His love abound. Now, before we move on, it's important for us to connect two very important concepts. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is brilliant in bringing these concepts together. So let's begin by connecting the concepts. They are the concepts of belief and love. Look back to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Interesting, in the Greek New Testament, that verb, believe, is a form of the verb pisteuo, which is translated in the noun form faith. You could almost think of belief here as using the noun faith as a verb. "Beloved, do not deposit your faith in every spirit." And remember, we talked about a few weeks ago that we're to test the spirits. And how do we know if the spirit is from God? Well, it confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. It confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh. It confesses that Jesus is the exclusive way to be reconciled to God the Father. So we have the concept of belief. And then in verses 7 through 11, we have the concept of love. Now, John, all through this letter, I think you could say in a real sense, is linking these two concepts, faith or belief, right belief, and love. His idea is that if our belief is deposited where it should be, then supernaturally, love should flow out of our lives. The connection is claimed and now it's applied. We see in the text, God is love. We see John saying that before. God is love. He has something, he has said something to us. He has done something for us. And now he wants to do something in us. That's a little bit of a summary. God has said something to us in his word. He's done something for us in the cross. And now he wants to do something in us by the power of his Holy Spirit, as we'll see in the text today. So we want to connect those concepts. Now, as we dive into this text, let's look at verse 12 and let's confirm the functions of love. Biblically speaking, what should love do? How should love function? Why is it so important? We get some answers. First of all, in verse 12, love furnishes proof. That is to say, it is visible evidence that God remains or dwells or abides in us. Look at the text. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Well, love furnishes proof. Now look at the striking affirmation in verse 12. The word order in the Greek text begins with God. Literally, God no one has ever beheld. No exceptions in persons, no exceptions in time. God no one has ever beheld. Well, it's interesting that John uses a word here that's more than just the word look. In fact, the verb he uses here is akin to the idea of theater, which comes to us from some Greek roots. The idea is to gaze, a careful observation, close scrutiny. John is saying no man can see God in his unveiled essence, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. Well, you may say, well, what about in the Old Testament when you have these manifestations of God, these theophanies? Well, I think we can say that Moses had an encounter with God, but he did not see God, nor has any man ever seen God in his unveiled essence, in the fullness of his glory and his majesty. We are incapable at this point as finite creatures of handling that. It almost is like it's so overpowering in our finite status, we can't handle such glory and weightiness and majesty. However, notice what John is saying here. God is seen in the lives of those who demonstrate his love to other people. The unseen God reveals himself in his people when they love one another. So we could say that God is invisible in a sense, but people are able to see the invisible God in the work and in the lives of believers as we love one another. Now, go back again and look at the verse. No one has ever seen God if we love one another. Look at that if phrase there. It's a conditional phrase. The idea is that there's a possibility there of this condition not being fulfilled. And John is bearing in mind that there have been in every age, and there are today, those who we might call professors, but who are not possessors. Look at it again. If, you see it there in verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. One of the marks of true believers is that love flows out of their lives. They love one another. So the love of God furnishes proof, but it does something else. It fulfills God's intended purpose. Look at that little word, perfected. Well, if you're like me, when you see that word perfected, you think about perfection. My mind immediately goes to sinless perfection. That's not what John is referring to here. With his use of this word that we translate perfected, you need to think in terms of complete, reaching its goal, reaching its desired end. In fact, The verb that's used here is the same, built on the same basic verb that Jesus used in John 19:30 when he said, "It is finished, it is completed, it is fulfilled, it is done." Well, God abides in us and his love is completed. His love is perfected, matured in us. God's love for us is brought to its proper end and goal. And what is that goal? That practically believers love everybody. But I think John has a particular emphasis in this letter on believers loving one another. God's love, we might say, completes itself in God's people. Now, well, let's talk about what this love thing means. Well, does that mean that to love somebody, I've got to agree with that person all the time? Well, you know better than that. If you've been married more than 10 minutes, you know that that's not the case, right? Somebody said, wherever there are two Baptists, there are three opinions, and often that's true. The old adage, to live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's another story, you know? So we're talking about something that's very, very practical here. What is this love all about? It involves seeking the welfare of another person, even at cost to myself. Remember last week we talked about God's agape love, in that his love is extended to us, not on the basis of our worth or value. In fact, God extends his love to us without considering the worth or the achievement of the object love. In fact, he loves us in spite of our lack of achievement. That is, his glory and his perfection. We fall short. But God, by his nature, is love. Well, some people are hard to love. And one of the things that we can know about Christianity that can convince us at one level that it's so real is that so many different people from so many backgrounds with so many different perspectives can come together and love one another. Different gifts, personalities, preferences, backgrounds, ethnicities, different failures, different faults. And yet all these people can respond to each other in an attitude of love. It's really crazy if you think about it. I mean, I can look around this room and I see different ethnicities. If we had the time this morning, we could talk about different backgrounds. Some of you grew up in the South. Some of you grew up in the North. Some of you grew up overseas. Different backgrounds, different experiences. I mean, a great variety. But what is it, I could even ask, brings us here this morning? And I hope the answer is, whatever else may differentiate us, what binds us together is we are all beggars in search of bread from heaven, and that bread has been graciously provided by Jesus, the bread of life, right? And so we're able to love one another. Years ago, I read a great illustration of how the diversity of peoples, different backgrounds, preferences, ethnicities, whatever, redounds to the glory of God. And this particular author used an illustration describing, you know, let's say you were to walk into an art gallery and you saw people over in that art gallery, and you noticed mostly they were people between the ages of 18 and 35, mostly younger people, really young to us, most of us in this class, and they were just admiring this painting. Well, you might want to walk over there and check out what they were so interested in. You go on down the way, and you see a group of mostly aged people, you know, maybe 70 and above, and they're just admiring this painting and looking on it with great wonder. But you go on down the way, and you suddenly see this crowd, and you look and you see people of every age and every background, and it just seems to be a kaleidoscope of people, and they're in awe of this work of art. The author goes on to say, in that sense, the greater the diversity of people groups and ages and ethnicities and background that gather around the throne of God and offer up praise to God for all that he is for us in Jesus Christ, the greater glory that redounds to God himself, the more he is honored. I like to think about that in terms of love. You know, it's easy to love somebody or to be kind to somebody that we know is going to do something for us. or someone with whom we agree on all the basic issues of life. But what about that guy that works in your office? Or what about that neighbor who lives down the street? Or maybe what about that family member that you've struggled to have cordial relationships over the years? That's really where this passage is beginning to hammer away at us. So it fulfills purpose. The source of any love we manifest, we've already seen, is God Himself. And the enablement to love like this doesn't come from within us. You see, it won't work for you to say, for me to say, well, you know, this week I'm going to cinch it up and I'm really going to love this week. I'm going to really love this week. Listen, if you're trying to love other people in your own power, you're busted before you ever started. Well, how do I know that? Well, let's look at the passage. In verses 13 through 16, let's consider some very important evidence. I think you know and you see from this text that love is absolutely indispensable. We've connected the concepts of belief and love. We've seen the two functions of love, okay? Love furnishes proof, and love fulfills God's purpose. Well, maybe you're asking, well, that sounds really good theologically. I see John's argument, Matthew, but how do I plug that in my life? How can I love other people with God's love? Glad you asked. We look now at the central concept of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. By this we know, the word there speaks of personal knowledge and awareness. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Consciousness of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, an ongoing awareness. Well, let me stop for a moment and talk about the Holy Spirit. You know, I grew up in a wonderful Christian home in a great small town local church, and I'm sure this is not owing to any instruction there or lack of instruction. I'm sure it's owing to my own foolishness and failing to listen. But I have to confess that in my early years, I could wrap my mind around the concept of God as Father and God as Son. But God the Holy Spirit was rather a mystery to me. I suppose you could say that when it came to the Trinity, I didn't have a healthy understanding of the Trinity. It was more like the dynamic duo, okay? But later on, I got a course correction as I learned about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In my little mind, growing up, when I heard someone talk about the Holy Ghost, I thought about the only ghost I had familiarity with, and that was the cartoon Casper the Friendly Ghost, right? But then later I came to understand that the Holy Spirit is a powerful and equal member of the Trinity. One author says the Holy Spirit is almost like the shy member of the Trinity. I read that and I thought, what's this all about? But as I read on, I understood what the author was saying. The Holy Spirit functions in such a way as to put all the spotlight on Christ, to magnify everything in and about Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus told us, He told His disciples, I will go away, but I will not leave you without a comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And of course, we believe that at regeneration, the moment you call on Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. And at that point, you have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. Now, there's the challenge of daily being yielded to the influence and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible clearly teaches one baptism of the Holy Spirit and many fillings. One baptism and many fillings. Fillings. I remember years ago, Dr. Criswell preached a sermon on Ephesians 5:18, a whole sermon, not just on a whole verse, but actually on half of Ephesians 5:18. He took the little Greek verb pleroste and described how the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a suggestion, it's an obligation for all believers. He dwells in us, and we have an obligation to yield to Him and to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit is an evidence of God indwelling us. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us is a certification. Now just stop here and think with me here. Why do you think that you have embraced and believed the truth as it is revealed in Jesus, as it is presented in Holy Scripture, as it is preached and proclaimed in Scripture? Is it because you are a better person than other people who have not believed? Is it because you are more intellectual? Is it because you are wiser? Is it because you're more educated? And the answer from Scripture would be no to all of those. It is because God has first loved us. We looked at that last week. And now, as believers, God has come to dwell in us by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, think about your Christian pilgrimage. All of us in this room, all of us would confess that we're not where we should be spiritually. We want to grow, but if we were honest, we would say, you know, too often I'm prone to wander. I get sidetracked by too many details. But let me ask you, where do you think the hunger, the inclination, the interest in the things of God and of His Son in your life comes from? I'd argue on the basis of this passage that outside of the Holy Spirit, we're unable to make progress. We're blind. We're unable to love. Our natural inclination is self-preservation and self-promotion. And so what we're talking about here, and when it comes to loving other people, is something so radical and something so supernatural that unless the Holy Spirit is in us and we're yielded to Him, it's not going to happen. I remember years ago reading about the London Times. An author, an editor in the London Times, was writing on the question, what is the problem of the universe? And he invited anybody to write in who had an answer. Well, G.K. Chesterton had an answer. He wrote into the newspaper, this is before computers, and he wrote in a handwritten response. He answered very concisely, what is the problem of the universe? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. There was a man who had it right. Or what about John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace? He said, and I quote, I've read of many wicked popes, but the worst pope I've ever met is Pope Self. Yeah. We have met the enemy, and he is us. You see, the biggest problem you have and I have is not that neighbor down the street, a person in my office, or that person who really ticks me off and makes me want to blow my stack. The biggest problem I have is with the guy I look at in the mirror every morning. Same thing for you. Same thing for all of us. Look at what John says. We will know that we abide because He has given us of His Spirit. And the idea there is that that's something that's happened in the past for believers, but has continuing, ongoing power. He's given us of His Spirit. We know He abides in us because He's given us of His Spirit. We have new desires. We have new appetites. We have new concerns. He's given us of His Spirit. Well, now let's move on to zero in on two results of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the believer. Specific evidences of where God is at home. Verses 14 and 15. Where God is at home, where the Holy Spirit is active, there will be a confession of the truth. A confession of the truth. You notice how John just hammers this at us? I love how healthy this is. To John, love is not this esoteric, emotional, sentimental, syrupy mush. Well, let's just be kind to everybody. No, John forever links inextricably the concepts of love and truth, okay? Verse 14. And we have seen and testify. And we have seen and testify. This hope that John has is rooted in historical reality. Remember, you remember how the book opens? That which we have seen and heard, that which we have touched and handled with our hands, this we declare unto you. John was dealing with false teachers who wanted to deny the flesh and blood reality of Jesus, that He came to this earth, that He suffered, that He died. There were false teachers who were teaching things that were completely in contradiction to the apostolic truth that God took on flesh, God incarnate in the person of Jesus, and he's hammering away at that again. We've seen and we witness to you, we bear witness to you that the Father has sent off, we looked at that word last week, he has sent off his Son to be the Savior of the world. So the message is rooted in historical reality. It is personally experienced. We adhere to the apostolic message that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now look at verse 15. Whoever confesses, a compound word, homologos, homologeo, the idea to say with. To say the same as, same word used in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Confession of sin means that I call sin what God calls it. I don't rename it. I don't attempt to sweep it under the rug. I agree with God and I say, God, your word calls this sin. I've committed this sin. I agree with you. I'm saying the same thing. I need your cleansing and your forgiveness. Same word here. If we say with, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Evidence of God's indwelling, evidence of the Holy Spirit in us, is a testimony to the Son of God and his saving mission. It is an articulation, a public conviction in contrast to false teachers. Okay? You know this, but I'll say it again. Be wary, be wary, be wary of people who are soft on the Savior. Groups, religious organizations. One of the things you'll find if you look into the teachings of every cult on this planet, if you can find, that is, if you can actually get to their doctrinal statement, often they don't even exist. But if you have the time and you have the opportunity to investigate the teachings of some religious organizations, you will see their cultic nature, and you will know that nature because there will be a deficiency in terms of what they believe about Jesus. I could go through the list, whether it's Christian Science or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. All of these people have a defective view of Jesus. John is saying, one evidence of the Holy Spirit in believers is that they believe the apostolic message. They believe the revelation of God as we have it in Scripture. They believe the testimony that God has sent off his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. He's absolutely unique. There's nobody like him. Still bothers me from time to time when I see or I hear news reporters, or I see articles, and these philosophers or religious people are trying to sound so fair-minded, and they will mention in a couple of sentences all the great religions of the world, all the great religious leaders. I never can walk away without feeling that that is somehow an insult, without feeling that that's somehow an insult to Almighty God. To even mention any other religious person or figure in the same galaxy, let alone same universe with Jesus, is an affront if we believe the testimony of Holy Scripture. So the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. Now look on to verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. The we in verse 16 is emphatic. We know, we rely, we believed as an abiding reality. We know this thing. You ever heard people say, oh, just keep the faith, keep the faith? I understand what people are saying. But do you understand that that's really nonsensical? It doesn't make sense? What faith immediately, I want to ask. John answers the question. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith related to the testimony of Jesus crucified, buried, and risen again. The faith about the Holy Spirit who dwells in the lives of believers. This is the faith. And so John says, we trust the ongoing love of God that he has for us. God is love. It flows from his nature. historically manifested in sending his son, and now his love is to be seen through our lives. I put it like this: abiding in love is an evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit along with a confession of the truth. Now you think for a minute about that ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit? What does he produce in our lives? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Society will never have to protect itself from the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is the result, the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice that at the very front, what do you have? Love. So what is the source of love? Well, it's a personal and permanent union between God and the believer secured at the cross. The closer you get to God, the more the fragrance of love should mark your life. The more we love, the more we understand, the more we trust, the more we grow. It is all connected. So it's foolish to speak of love. It's foolish to speak of God's kind of love or the fact that we're manifesting God's love if we can't even love those difficult people around us. The closer you get to the God of love, the more you live in the love of God. One of my favorite writers I've enjoyed reading her poetry over the years was the missionary Amy Carmichael. Maybe you've read some of her stuff, and she was a missionary in India. I think this is so powerful. She addresses the fact that our love for one another really is a stewardship issue. You know, love doesn't think evil. It doesn't take up reproach against the neighbor. Love gives itself away. Listen to what she wrote. If all of us, by the grace of God, lived in the spirit of these verses, it would set free an immense amount of time and strength for the things of the Father, that business for which alone we Christians are in the world. Think of the time that would be set free for prayer for those who do not know Him if we had not to spend so much on those who do. Think of the strength we have to expend in sorting out wrong relationships which could be given instead to the war of the Lord. It should be simply impossible for us to think unkindly of anyone. Satan will always see to it that there are people ready to sow seeds of suspicion. Let us refuse to receive them. Let us not endure them for a moment. Let us not imagine evil in our heart, but always put the best and most loving construction on everything. Unkindness in our thought life is one of the things that God hates. Beloved, let us love. Pretty convicting words, I think you'll agree. We waste a lot of time when we fail to love like we should. I know it, and I'm confessing it myself. We're so easily sidetracked in things of lesser importance. But I go back to what I said earlier. A greater common denominator transcends any potentially distracting or divisive issue. You remember 9/11? The World Trade Center etched in our minds, or people running to escape from that catastrophe. Those people were focused on getting out. There was a sense of urgency. Those people had something in common. They were seeking deliverance. They were seeking rescue from danger. Nobody was saying, hey, this isn't important. You're not a higher up. No, people were saying, let's go. I think that's a perspective we need. Because all of us desperately need the forgiveness of a Savior. And we ought not be wasting time on secondary, even tertiary things. C.S. Lewis said it better than I could say it. all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Pretty good word. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. So my life should be characterized by an eternal perspective. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim traveling through. And love flourishes in us as we focus on what we've been saved from and how great a salvation it is. The testimony of Jesus in my life depends on the demonstration of his love for others. Well, let's wrap it all up. Robert Robinson was a hymn writer and wrote one of my favorite hymns, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Praise." One of those verses reads, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." I think that's a pretty honest statement. And I think about that when I look at this text and I think, whew, my mind is flooded with instances in my own life when I know I didn't love a person like I should have. I know I didn't take the opportunity to say that encouraging word. I know I got sidetracked on issues that really didn't even matter. And I look at this passage and I think, Lord, what do I do? I can't do this. And it comes to me that maybe that's really the starting point for us. When we come before the Lord and say, Lord, I know by your Holy Spirit you love in me, and I want to love people like you want me to love them, but Lord, I just can't do it in my own strength. I need your Holy Spirit to empower me, to remove and to move me away from those thought patterns and those actions that would dishonor you, and to flood me with an awareness of the greatness of your love. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let your grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Well, as we think about applying this passage, I think we have to acknowledge that we all have a stewardship of love. So how are you doing, and how am I doing in loving the least, the lost, the lonely, and whatever other L I could think of? I think what's helpful, and John seems to point us to this in the text, one of the greatest motivations for loving the people in my life that are really hard to love is simply to ask myself this question repeatedly. Matthew, how has God treated you? How has God treated you? And to ask yourself that question, how has God treated me? Well, the answer to that question is, to use a Dave Ramsey statement, better than I deserve. Far, far better than I could ever deserve. And so in my own heart and mind, I see the very foundational hypocrisy of not loving others when the God of the universe has treated me far better than in a million years I could ever earn or deserve or merit. How has God treated you? And last, let me end on the practical note. You know, the Bible gives us truth, but the Bible is more than truth on a page. It's truth that ought to come out in our lives as the Holy Spirit works in us. So let me challenge you and myself this week. In light of this text, who do you need to contact this week just to affirm your love? To say, you know, I hadn't talked to you in a while. I just want you to know I care about you and I love you. Or who is it that you might need to contact this week to extend forgiveness? Just to say, you know, I want you to know I forgive you and I love you. Or who is it you need to contact this week just to show the grace of God to encourage and to lift up and to say, I love you and I care about you. You know, this is I don't have to tell you, this is a tough world. And as believers, if we're not careful, we can assume the mindset of the culture around us rather than being the salt and light by the Holy Spirit God has called us to be. Where does God reside? He resides by His Spirit in His people as they confess His truth and as they convey His love. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful and we thank You that You love us with a love that will never let us go. And Father, I pray for myself and for my friends here this morning that by Your Spirit, You would so work in our lives that we would love You with increasing fervor and joy and delight. And that, Father, by the work of Your Holy Spirit in us, we would be conduits of Your love. That we would be empowered by Your Spirit to love the difficult people in our lives, to love the people around us, to love a lost world perishing without Jesus. And Father, I pray most of all that You would be glorified in our lives and that people really would see Your Son in us. We pray this in Your Son's name and for His glory. Amen. Have a great week.